Good morning and welcome back. I don't know if you noticed my stack got bigger. Danger. Yeah, no, don't worry. Fear not. We'll see. We'll see. Yeah, we'll get there. All right, I'm going to read our text for us this morning. Mark chapter 1, 32 to 39. We'll just begin right there. Mark 1, 32 to 39. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Verse 35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Let's pray. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, we trust that in your mercy and grace, you purpose through your word to make yourself known to us today. That's why you've given us your word. Not just so we would know it, but we would know you. And know you in a living way by the grace of your spirit through Christ. So Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, once again, would you take this ancient text that you have breathed, that you have inspired, and that once again, you would open up yourself to us and us to you. And somehow these seven verses today would speak life to us. What's on your heart for us today? God, we bow to you and we give to you the women and men around us. We know we're not just at home listening to a podcast or reading a book, but we have come together as a church because you have purposed. It is your desire, God. It's your way that you make yourself known, that you reveal yourself in the life of the body above all. And so we give you the women and men around us and those that have slip downstairs to serve kids today and those that are the kids today. And we ask, God, for all of us that you would open us up to what you desire to do today. Amen. Well, for many of us today, September 1st feels like the start of a new year more than January 1st, does it not? Right? Most of us don't have this deep sense, you know, mid-December, that a new year's about to start. It's right now. At least it is for me. And I think maybe by your groan, it is for many of you. And so as we stand on the crest of a new year, I am drawn to this story in Mark's gospel for all of us. I think it is a text that many of us need today. And I trust that in short order, you will feel the same. Because as we all know, everyday life, come September especially, but maybe already, can get pretty demanding. If not, relentless. Some of us are terrified of September and October and November and December and this like wave. I've been feeling all week like September feels like riding a lion. You're not supposed to ride a lion, right? And they don't listen to you, right? That's what it feels like as you head into another year. That's how I feel. We've often said this, I'm sure, but it needs to be said again. It's amazing as a kid how often you think that adult life is just this opportunity of freedom, right? Maybe some of us as parents this summer asked our child at some point, could you just put away the garbage? And midway they said, oh my gosh, the amount of work you expect of me. And you're like looking for the knives inwardly, right? Because you know they've done nothing. I love you, Olivia and Carter. I that totally got changed. That was not what I was planning on sharing. But it's amazing how much we look at adult life as though that will be freedom. It's this one big wide open canvas, this endless summer, opportunities for road trips whenever you want, and then you become an adult, and road trips are what you reminisce about in the midst of the relentless demands of life. In our work, relationships, community, family, and family could be caring for those under us or caring for those above us or alongside of us or just church family or whatever. And it can be exhausting. There's always so much that needs to be done and attended to, and I know I'm not alone. So, Mark Buchanan, an author and pastor, I'm not going to do that all morning, don't worry. An author and pastor that some of us are familiar with, he pastored for years up in Duncan, once wrote a description of a typical day for a working wife and mother of young kids, and I want to read it for us. And yes, I'll say right now, at some point it's going to start feeling really long, and that's kind of the point. Typical day. Awaken after a rough night. Siren wails and cat yowls, hot entangled sheets, a dull ache in the bones, a sharp pain in the back, tumult in the belly, angst in the heart. All were a riptide keeping you exhausted from reaching the solid ground of sleep. It's earlier than you want to get up, it's later than you should have. The kids need to be roused, fed, dressed, sent off to school. Everyone is tired, everyone is irritable. There's not enough hot water for showers. Someone forgot to turn on the dishwasher the night before. Lipstick, stained cups, smudged glasses, food-encrusted bowls all need to be swished out beneath the tap, set on the table where they leave rings and puddles of wetness. Arguments erupt, angry words are shouted, things are hastily patched over, and everyone scatters the daily diaspora. Driving to work, you notice your husband didn't put gas in the car like he said he would. You have to do it. At the gas station, you remember that you forgot to turn on the dishwasher again. You make a mental note to phone home after school and get one of the kids to do it. There's a road crew slowing traffic on the route. You drive and you miss a light because you have to halt for a fire truck. You are running late and your nerves, like string caught on the hub of a spinning wheel, wind to a choking tightness. Your muscles, like wet cloth wrung by strong hands, twist into heavy knots, and it's not yet 9. At work, you have 3 phone calls to return, 2 of them urgent, 5 emails requiring a response, a stack of paper you've been intending to get to all week, and a woman outside your office waiting to see you. You don't recognize her, but think you should. And you're unsure if she made an appointment and you forgot it, or if she just arrived unannounced. Both possibilities annoy you. You get most of that sorted away, plus handle several other phone calls and emails and interruptions, and it's lunch, and you still haven't touched that stack. At lunch, mustard comes out of the wrong seam of the little plastic packet and spatters over the front of your shirt. In honor of that part of the book, I dumped a bit of coffee on my shirt this morning, but we'll leave it at that. You rush into a clothing store and buy a new one. You put it on your Visa because you're low on cash and doubt a debit card will clear. You return to the office. The afternoon is like the morning, except you have less strength and enthusiasm for it. You arrive home weary. The only mail is a pizza flyer and a Visa bill. Opening the bill, you are deflated. You forgot about that $350 break job you charged last month. You order a pizza from the flyer because you're too tired to cook. You put it on Visa. Only when you go to set the table for dinner do you realize that you forgot to make your phone call. The dishwasher has still not been run. More swishing of plates, glasses, and forks. You eat quickly because your son has a soccer practice and your older daughter has youth group and you have to drive them both. You have a meeting at 7. You hope against reason that it will end by 8:30 so that you can pick up your daughter at church without making her wait and the youth pastor wait for her with her. At the meeting, you are obsessed with watching the clock so you can't focus on the business at hand. You get more and more irritated at Sally's shambling, mawkish stories, George's bulldog fierceness, Harry's slippery persuasion, and Betty's I think we shoulds, And Larry's pretentious otherworldliness and his monomaniacal question, have we prayed enough about this? Inside you feel the fruit of the Spirit, one by one, shrivel and drop off the branch, pushed out by their opposites, loathing, sourness, worry, impatience, rudeness, rottenness, faithlessness, gruffness, wildness. The meeting goes till nearly nine. You rush out, gravel flying scattershot beneath your spinning wheels. Did you just hear the ping of rocks hitting Larry's car? And arrive at 9:08 to pick up your daughter. Neither she nor the youth pastor are pleased. You drive home in silence because your daughter refuses to speak to you and you are too angry and prideful and weary to apologize. You had earlier planned to read a bit before bed, but you're too spent for that. You get into bed. I'd have to scratch that line off and say, you crash and watch Netflix for 3 hours. And then get into bed. And though your body has a corpse-like stiffness and heaviness to it, some angst in you, along with the cup of coffee you had at the meeting, keeps plucking you from sleep. Twice you have to get up, once to check a file you need to take to work the morning, once to let the cat out. When morning comes, you can't remember ever getting to sleep, though the alarm wakes you with an abruptness like a coronary. You begin all over again. Typical day. Whew. I feel like we should have a nap for that. Oh, man. He's a great writer. I love a writer that names your experience. Leave it at that. The specifics of the day are different for all of us, but the hectic pace is shockingly familiar. Last Sunday, Clayton, where are you, Clayton? He's away probably preaching the gospel somewhere else. That's right. That's what he did. He's in Duncan. He's in Duncan. Okay, there you go. He's preaching somewhere. That's what he is, right? Last Sunday, he talked about the end of the 23rd Psalm and what we do with the dash of our life between birth and death. In the midst, he made this passing comment about, joke, offhand comment about the dash, how life feels like a dash. And the whole room, I heard it on the podcast, the whole room said, oh, it does. The pace, the hectic pace is shockingly familiar. For us, for some of us, too familiar. I know I had days like that this week. I know others of you did too. Which is why some of us aren't even here today. Not just mentally, but physically, right? Off trying to savor the last weekend of the summer to shore up for the craziness that's about to begin. In the light of this, it seems fitting, if not vital, for us to spend this morning in Mark 1, 32-39. So if you haven't already done so, open your Bible with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, 32-39. It's going to be on the screen, yes, but it's good to know where we are in Scripture and to come back to it, and you'll find it better later if you've opened it now. Oh, don't go there yet. Thank you. So let me begin by telling you a bit of the story that sets the stage for this particular moment in Jesus' life. Now, if you're paying attention, this is Mark 1, which means this is early on in Jesus' public ministry. It's not early on in Jesus' life. Mark doesn't tell us anything about Jesus' early years, but this is early in Jesus' ministry. Only a few weeks have passed since Jesus really came on the scene preaching the gospel, announcing that the kingdom of God is at hand and all are invited to get in on it. The disciples have only been with Jesus for possibly a few days, at least one weekend. They didn't have weekends, really, back then, but they had the Sabbath. And in the story that precedes our story today, we find the disciples with Jesus on a Sabbath. At this point in their chronology, Jesus only has four disciples, Simon and Andrew, who are our brothers, James and John. The others haven't yet joined. So it's only been a short while. The ball has just started rolling, but it's already rolling fast. Virtually overnight, Jesus has become a small town celebrity. People are coming from everywhere to see him. He is in serious demand, which shouldn't surprise us. I mean, if when the first thing you do is go into a synagogue announcing that the long-awaited day of God's kingdom has come and you are the one through whom it has come, and with this to prove it, you cast out an unclean spirit from a man that everyone knows has been tormented for years, and you do it by no other authority than your own, and it happens, well, let's just say people are going to talk, right? There's no stopping this. This is going viral. By the end of Jesus' second visit to the synagogue, we're told, verse 38, that news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. People were making phone calls. People were posting stuff on social media. People were sending out carrier pigeons, anything they had to get the word out. Drop everything, get to Capernaum. Jesus is here. He's not just another preacher. He's not just another traveling rabbi. Something is happening here that we can't make sense of. God is at work in this man. When he says, be healed, you are healed. If he turns to someone who's been tormented for years and says, be free, they are set free. I don't know how long he's going to be in Capernaum. Get here now, right? News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. And in verse 29, we read that from the synagogue, Jesus and his little crew of followers headed over to Simon and Andrew's house, the brothers. Simon's mother-in-law lived with him. And although we're told that she was often the one serving others, she was not serving today. She was in bed with something. Now, although the disciples had not been with Jesus for very long, they had been paying attention. They'd been listening to him talk about the kingdom of God being at hand. They had just come from the synagogue where they had witnessed him not just announce the kingdom, but reveal it by casting out a demon, setting a man free from years of torment. So Simon told Jesus about his mother-in-law's sickness. We're not told what he said. I've always imagined Simon saying something like, welcome, Jesus, sorry, there's no refreshments. My mother-in-law she usually is the one to make stuff. She has the best gluten-free, yeast-free, sugar-free, dairy-free latkes you've ever had, but not today. She's sick. She's in the back. Something nasty. We don't know what it is. Just thought I'd let you know. And Jesus kind of smiles back with one of those, I know what you're doing, smiles. And also with a, you have no idea what you're getting yourself into, smiles, right? And with that, Simon led Jesus to the back of the little house and introduces Jesus to his sick mother-in-law. And with no fanfare, we're told Jesus simply took her hand and helped her up, and her fever was gone. And next thing you know, we're told she was up serving them, making those GF yeast-free, sugar-free, dairy-free latkes. I don't know. It happened so fast. A moment ago, she'd been sick with a dangerous fever, and now she's up and running, making things for others. Well, by sunset, not surprisingly, we're told that the whole town was knocking on their door. The whole town. Imagine if our whole town, or even just Gordon Head, showed up in our parking lot. The whole town was knocking at their door. Now, according to the rabbis in Jesus' day, the Sabbath is officially over when 3 stars can be seen. So by the time that 3rd star was somewhat perceptible, people were coming from all over, bringing the sick and demonized to Jesus. Verse 33 says, the whole town gathered at the door. They set up camp on Simon's front lawn, each one waiting for their chance to get close to Jesus. And Jesus spent the evening out on the lawn with those people, healing the sick, driving out demons. He walks over to someone on a stretcher. Everyone has seen them on that stretcher for years, talked with them. In the quickest flash of a moment, that person's up, embraced by embracing Jesus. There's no fanfare. There's nothing freaky. There's nothing weird. No appeals for financial support. No offering. Jesus just reveals the reality of the gospel, that the kingdom of God is at hand, again and again. In verse 34, we read, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. He did it till late. He must have, right? The whole town had come. As Jesus and disciples watched the crowds disperse, they probably overheard people talking about friends they were going to bring the next day. Right? People they knew who needed a moment with Jesus. And when the last person was gone, they went inside knowing that this was just the beginning. Tonight, the lineup was long, but this is just the beginning. And I suspect Jesus could feel it. He must have. As he went to bed that night, he knew what was coming. there were so many people who needed him. Legitimately, who needed to hear his words, to be touched by his healing hands, to be delivered by him, to be restored by him, to hear his message about the Father and about the kingdom. And they were coming, coming with their desires, with their needs, with their agendas for what they wanted Jesus to do for them. Pretty soon, everyone would want a moment of Jesus' time. Everyone would want something from him. And Jesus knew it. As he lay to sleep, Jesus knew what was coming. So what did he do? What does he do? Mark 1, verse 35 tells us, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. That's a verse I have come back to so many times as I have stood on the edge of craziness or in the midst of it. Here's Jesus. Everyone is starting to ask for him. Everyone is starting to ask of him, seeking him out, looking for him, expecting things of him, and with good reason. And what does he do? Two things. One, he goes to bed. And two, he gets up early to pray. He goes to bed, and then he gets up early to pray. Now, in the past, I think I've only really noticed, paid attention to the latter part of this, Jesus getting up early and what it means for us. But I think there's actually something important about this reality that Jesus didn't stay up all night in prayer. We hear about him doing it two times in the Gospels when he was discerning the calling of the 12, the apostles, and the night before he went to the cross. But here, Jesus simply arose, we're told, which means simply he went to bed, which could seem not worth highlighting, but just the opposite, I think. It's actually startling and beautiful for two reasons. First, it gives us a glimpse of Jesus' humanity. Even Jesus needed sleep. There's a few people in the room right now. In your soul, you're saying, oh, he did. Amen. Maybe I do too. Some of you are already asleep, following his example. But there's something here. Even Jesus needed sleep. Even Jesus was not so spiritual that basic things like sleep didn't matter. No, Jesus needed sleep. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, it is wise to not try to be more spiritual than Jesus. And there's something to that. But second, with this, more than this, Jesus sleeping is not just a glimpse of his humanity, it is a glimpse of his faith. It's a glimpse of his trust in the Father. Trust that because the Father is at work, Jesus can sleep. Trust that in the night, while Jesus sleeps, the brokenness of the world, the needs of the many are not unattended to. No, in the night, while Jesus slept, the rescuing God of the universe was and is at work. As Jesus himself says in John chapter 5, verse 17, my Father is always at work. And because of this, trusting this, Jesus, who knew all that was coming, was able to go to bed. One of my profs used to say, that alone is worth the price of admission. Some of us need a better theology of sleep. But that's not all, in case you think that was the whole message. As the text explicitly tells us, verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. I wish that Mark filled us in on what Jesus talked to the Father about in that early hour of prayer. But it doesn't really matter. What matters is that we grasp that when things got crazy for Jesus, when his life could so easily have been shaped and overrun by everyone else's desires and needs and requests of him, Jesus got up early to get alone with the Father in prayer. He was unwilling to just wait till things slowed down. And thank God he was, because things never slowed down for Jesus, right? When everything was pressing in on him, when his life could have been overtaken by the demands of others, Jesus got up early to get alone with his Father. Which isn't to say that Jesus ignored the needs of others or the desires of others, right? Just the opposite. He got alone with the Father because he knew that if he was to be of any help to anyone, he needed to withdraw and get alone with the Father. He needed to know the Father's heart. He needed to know the Father's desires and will and shaped by them. He needed to see his own life and the life of all from the perspective of the Father and to live in dependence upon the Spirit who comes from the Father. He needed to get close and stay close to the Father, or he would lose his bearings and end up just a pawn to everyone and everything, tossed by the waves of everyone's desires, no use to anyone. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." Do you hear the clarity in Jesus' response? It's striking. In the face of the bewildering onslaught of many voices calling, Jesus knew the Father's desire with a piercing, liberating clarity because he'd been alone with the Father. And so he was able to say, "Let's move on to the next village, so I can keep preaching the message the Father has sent me to preach. That is why I have come." And as they followed Jesus out of town that day, the disciples must have understood that what they had just witnessed in Jesus was something they would need to learn from Jesus. The grace and priority of seeking and knowing, trusting and following the will and voice of the Father amidst all the voices that call. Just as this was central to Jesus' life, this would soon need to become central to theirs, as it does ours as followers of Jesus today. For Jesus, it meant trusting the Father enough to go to bed and to give up some sleep. And not just to give up some sleep, but to choose to seek the Father in place of those last hours of sleep. For Jesus' disciples, for you, for me, it could mean the same or maybe something else. I do think it's worth saying that regular sleep is an essential act of trust that too often gets neglected from our conversations about life with God. Sometimes we only seemingly think that God cares about things that have to do with church and Bible and prayer. But as we read the story of God revealed to us in Scripture, we are invited to see the whole of life as an act of invitation and trust. Trusting God isn't just a matter of being a person of prayer or contentment in adversity, though it is that. But it also means that we can go to sleep at night and not have to work endlessly, endlessly, endlessly. It means that we can tithe from what God has given us. It means that we can take all of the holidays that our boss will let us take. It means that we can keep a regular Sabbath and more. All of these are ordinary acts of trust in a real God, practices that we can embrace and enter into as we discover the grace that our work is not what runs the world, that our work is not what holds it all together. No, in the night, when we are asleep, the brokenness of the world, including our own, is not unattended to. Rather, in the night, when we are asleep, the rescuing God of the universe is at work as he is in the day. And because of this, we, like Jesus, can rest in trust, even in the craziest of times, as this was for Jesus. But before we decide that this is simply God's invitation for us to go to bed this afternoon and not get up for a long time, or to take a long vacation with Jesus from the pain and complexity of the real world. We need to hear and follow the example of Jesus, who also got up early to seek and hear and know the voice and leading of the Father. And hold up, before you blow me off with the thought, sure, that's nice for Jesus. He didn't have a boss. And that's nice for you, Pastor Scott gets paid to spend leisurely time with Jesus. That's not true at all, but still. Before you think that, and with it, but that's not realistic for me, I can't just set aside. I know some of you are thinking that, feeling that. You have a planned rebuttal, an email you might want to send later, or grab me in a corner to say you don't know what I'm going through. I'll be honest, I have that same response so often. So let me ask you the question that I have found God asking me in those moments. Again and again, do you really think that Jesus is that clueless? Do you really think Jesus is that cruel to ask and expect you and I to do something that isn't actually possible for us to do? Does that sound like Jesus? Think about it. Who has come to set captives free? Who has come to give freedom to the oppressed, to restore the broken, to revive the weary? It's Jesus, the one who calls us to follow him today into the wisdom and revelation and grace of the Father. Not so that we can add him to our already overwhelming list, but so that we might come and submit our already overwhelming list to the Father and Jesus. That we might submit our already overwhelming list to Jesus, the one who sets captives free, that he might lead us forward in the grace and wisdom of the Father in paths that lead to life for us and for others. Listen, listen again to the familiar words of Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. If you don't know these words, write them out, tattoo them on your face, keep them with you. These are words that we need. Jesus, the one who calls us today, is the one who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will add to your list." No, and I will give you life. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Today, as you stand on the cusp of another year, whether that's a college year, it's a work year, it's a retirement year, and I know some of you retired folk, we look at you and think, oh, it must be so nice to just have endless road trips, but I know some of you and it isn't that, right? Maybe some of you it is for 2 years and then you're back to craziness. As we stand at the cusp of another year, many of us need to hear these words and let them lead us forward. Not just as words of comfort and then we race into the craziness, but words that lead us forward with hope and trust that in calling us to himself to lay something or things aside so that we can truly draw near to him and live near to him, Jesus is not asking and expecting you to do what is impossible. He is not expecting or asking you to do something you cannot do. He knows the reality of your life and mine. He understands the unique pressures and demands that each of us face. And this is exactly why he calls us to himself. That like Jesus, we might hear and know God's voice amidst all the other voices. That like Jesus, we would know and experience and be empowered to follow the Father's call in the midst of the many calls, and that like Jesus, we would again and again know that in and through it all, the Father is at hand and the Father is at work, and his work is what holds the world together, including us. As I said a moment ago, for Jesus, it meant getting up early to get alone with the Father. For you and me, it might look different, but whatever it is, it will mean something. something you will have to choose to leave aside, to lay aside, to step away from so that you can draw near and hear the voice that matters most. For some of us too, it might not be necessarily a new space we've created, but a reordering of that space. I've been humbled recently. I have a practice of getting up early to create space to meet with God. And I've been struck recently with how my first acts of the day as I come down and turn on the coffee maker are to check Facebook, check my emails, scroll the news, and then with my coffee, maybe, I really turn my already now cluttered heart and mind to Jesus. And I feel invited by Jesus these days to put that aside and give him the space that he has taught me to give to him. Now, am I shooting on you today? Am I saying to you today, you should do this? And let me tell you, if that's what you're hearing, it's not what I'm after, because it will only work for a week and then it's gone. This has to come from a place of, like Jesus, knowing that you can't live without it. It's a must-have that becomes a get-to, not a should-do. It's a must-have. If today, as you look into this year, you think, great, great message, Scott. I don't use the word should like that, but great message. And that was awesome. And you keep going, but you don't today have a sense of, I need this. Then I will say to you right now, I think something's missing. I think there's a need for us maybe in this place to say, oh God, open my eyes to how much I need you. Because the life that comes from Christ is a life that comes when we bow in a place of need. When our life is leaning into the vine, then his fruit comes. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Some of you long that this year would be a year where you experience the fruitfulness of Jesus. Jesus wants that for you, and his invitation for you is to come and abide in the vine this year. Not as a way to oppress you, but as a way to liberate you and lead you forward. So what does this look like for you? How do you keep alert and responsive to the Father's leading will and grace? What do you do when everyone is asking of you? Asking for you, demanding of you, expecting things from you. What do you do when your own expectations of yourself are too much? Or more importantly, as you look in the coming days, how will you keep alert and responsive to the Father's leading will and grace? How might God be inviting you today to intentionally make and hold space in your life and soul to listen for and allow the voice that leads to life to be the voice that guides you and anchors you. And not just once in a while, but as a way of life. As I look into the coming year, oh, there's a lot there. This is the actual stack on the side of my desk of those things, those books waiting to be finished. I have other stacks in my office too on the shelves, but these are the ones on my desk. And I feel this each Tuesday, each day in the office when I look at them. As I look ahead to the year, the season, for all the plans I already have, I know I have no idea what this year will bring. And I suspect that's true for you. We don't know. But I do know that I will need this year to hear and know and follow the Father's voice. And I suspect you need the same. Let's pray. We sang these words earlier, the song found in you. Open wide our hearts now to yours. Every fear bowed down to your love. That we would see like never before. Give us a greater glimpse of you, God. Oh, Lord God, in your mercy and grace, we thank you for this revelation from the life of Jesus, this invitation that through the gospel is open to us, not just to try to survive our days, but to be people who, like Jesus, come and bow to you, Father, and hear and know your voice calling us through the myriad of demands in front of us, leading us, anchoring us, shaping us, forming us, more than all the other voices and calls and demands. We confess together, Jesus, we have so often, for a million reasons, not come running, or not trusted that you are at work, and cluttered ourselves with so many things. Oh, Jesus, in your mercy and grace, would you break that in our hearts today and awaken us with a need, a desperate hunger, and gratitude that you have offered and opened yourself to us. Lord, as we come to take the bread and the cup, these tangible reminders of what you have done for us at the cross, oh, Lord God, would you use this to break open and break apart our misperceptions of you, that you are a closed God who stands off at a distance, is not open to us. Lord, help us to see again today, in the coming days, and in this year, that your heart is open to us, that your life is open to us, that you have poured out yourself for us, and you are the one whose ways lead to life. Open our hearts to you today, God. And open yourself to us as we bow. Amen.